into Psalm 100. Let's take our Bibles. Today we'll continue to look at our worship here at KCPC or Catoctin Covenant. We're going to talk about worship. I believe this is our third part on worship. It's part of the series by way of reminder. And let's begin by reading Psalm 100. There's an invitation in Psalm 100 to know and understand the covenantal steadfast love of the Lord. In the Hebrew, the word that's used for steadfast love is a word spelt in our language, H-E-S-E-D, and it's pronounced with a guttural H, which would sound like chesed. Hesed. And hesed is what is covenantal faithfulness, and it's God's undying faithfulness. It's in different translations. What do some of your translations, how do they translate with the steadfast love of the Lord enduring in verse 5? What are some different translations of hesed where it says steadfast love? Does anyone have something different there? I think some of the translations more, the looser translations, I don't mean that in a pejorative way, but some that are less literal would say, the steadfast or undying love of the Lord, that it communicates His covenantal faithfulness to us, and that's what hesed is. And before I read this, I just want us to think about it as a congregation. Our name is Catoctin Covenant Presbyterian Church. Now, that what's interesting about that, if you take it apart, I know most of the time we say KCPC, and so we miss a portion, a very important part of our name by just summarizing at KCPC. But we're Catoctin. And what is Catoctin? What is Catoctin? What is Catoctin? Does anyone know this area? Yeah, Catoctin's a river. And what else? What else about this area in the world? Yeah, it is an Indian name. It was an Indian area. It's where we are situated. is in an area called Catoctin. Okay, and I don't know if it was named after the river. If the river was named after it, I'm not sure. It probably goes hand in hand together. But what's interesting about that as a congregation is our first name is Catoctin, which means that we are we are a distinct embodied group of believers where heaven and earth meet together in this place. It's quite an interesting thing. So we're called Catoctin. The second part is covenant. We have a God who is faithful to us, who has steadfast love toward us as a people, and He is one who's covenanted toward us, and we've covenanted with one another to serve God and to serve one another. So Catoctin covenant. There's a place. There's a reality of our identity. It's all about our identity. Catoctin, the place where we worship, where heaven and earth meet together in our worship. It's an embodied presence of the kingdom. Covenant tells us about the king who's committed to us, and we are his subjects. Presbyterian tells we're ruled by elders, as we've learned, and church means that we are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible church manifested here. And so let's read Psalm 100. Remember to meditate sometimes on this psalm. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast or hesed love continues or endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So this is this being a class on worship. This reminds us in summary form why we worship. We worship because the Lord is good, and the Lord's covenantal steadfast love to us has been manifested in the Lord Jesus. And we come with worship for him each Sunday. We come to this place where heaven and earth intersect and meet as we enter into worship and thanksgiving of the living God. And so we want to learn more about today in our third part on why we do worship the way we do it. Today we will ask the question, how then, in light of what we've learned in the first two parts, how then should we design our bulletins? You know, how then should we do our worship? If there is a liturgy, if there is a revealed way of doing things in Scripture, then how do we do that? And so we'll talk today about how we, as a congregation, Catoctin Covenant congregation, how we here design our bulletins each week to worship the living God. Let's pray as we open. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your mercy, your hesed love, your covenantal faithfulness to your people in Jesus. And we thank you that you've called us, Lord, to recognize that promise that you've made to all who believe, and to teach our children to love you and serve you wholeheartedly in reliance upon your grace, and to serve one another. And we pray that you'd give us strength to do so, especially in our worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question here on part three is, how then should we design our bulletins? How then should we live and design our bulletins? How should we live in our worship? And so what were we thinking? If you have your bulletin, you'll notice we worship together. There are some things in the bulletin that we do differently from time to time. Sometimes we'll have a confession, a corporate confession of our faith. By using the Apostles or Nicene Creed. Sometimes we'll have a responsive reading from the Psalms. Sometimes we'll have both. But overall, it's the same bulletin week after week. This is our liturgy. This is the liturgy we've designed in light of the revelation in the Old and the New Testament. And so if you notice, we start out with a prelude. Notice that order for the worship of God, a prelude. And it says, prepare your heart for worship of the living God and hearing his word. Let there be silent reverence as we approach the worship of God. Now, this is an important part, again, that we oftentimes, I think, can easily slip into being passive. But silence before the Lord is very important. It's very important to understand what's about to happen, that it's a big deal what's about to happen. The prelude is not merely, you know, to give us music, to, you know, give us, you know, goosebumps or ghostly pimples or whatever they call. It's not just merely to do that or to make us feel good. The prelude is to get our hearts prepared that they are Godward, that they are Christward. It's a time to meditate, as we'll actively should be doing throughout the worship. It's a time to meditate and prepare our hearts for what we're about to do. And you know, to do that, you have to have an understanding of what you're about to do, right? I mean, you have to understand what worship is. If you merely casually come in a place and you think it's to be entertained, you're not going to be silent before the Lord, necessarily. It's not going to be your first thought. You're not going to be casting your cares, you know, of the world, casting them behind you and seeking to profit from what Christ is speaking. Necessarily. So the prelude, the time of prelude, is a time of silence. And you know, as Pastor Larry Wilson wrote in the New Horizons this month, that silence is really underrated many times today. We always think that we need to be doing something, and silence is doing something. You know, it's showing reverence corporately together as the people of God. You see, it's easy to come in, and if we don't really have a job to do in worship, you know, if we're not playing the piano, if we're not preaching, if we're not leading the service, if we're not, you know, doing deacon work, it's easy to just get here by the time of the service, you know, just say, well, I'll just get there. And we all have reasons. We have bigger families. Some have bigger families. Some are sick. You know, some are caring for the elderly. You know, there's a lot of reasons. Some have come from long distances. So it's hard for us to get here on time. But the reason we want to understand the prelude as a time of silence is that's when we're gathering before we worship to really prepare our hearts for what's about to happen, to stand in reverence and awe of the living God and how he's saved us, to know that what's about to happen, we should be in such anticipation for that what's about to happen is we're going to hear Christ speak, and that when he speaks to us, his Spirit's going to move and change our hearts, and we're going to respond to him in obedience. We're going to be changed. We're going to be hear about God's grace and his graciousness to us. We're going to take part in the sacrament. You guys remember when you were kids? I don't know if you remember when whether you believe in, you know, Santa Claus or whatever, or whether you had a big day coming up where you were going to the music park for the first time, or you had a birthday coming up. You remember the anticipation as a child that you couldn't sleep at night. There was no way your parents were going to put you to bed. There was just such excitement and anticipation about what's happening, and you know, you just couldn't keep from it. I mean, that's really what we ought to pray, that God would help us to be when we come to worship, that we're coming to get there early, to anticipate what God's about to do with us, that He's going to change us, that it's not primarily about us, but about Him. And as we focus on Him, He's going to change us. We're going to be transformed. We're going to understand more about what He's done for us, and we're going to love Him more, and we're going to be recipients of His grace. And so the prelude is preparing to approach God prayerfully from the heart. The prelude is the first part. It's preparing to prepare our hearts as we prepare to come before the Lord. Habakkuk 2:20 gives us an example of this, where Habakkuk says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the world, let all the earth be silent before Him." The Lord is in His holy temple. The time of corporate worship is when God's people are called particularly to realize that the Lord is in His holy temple. And as the Lord is in His holy temple, and who is His temple, by the way? You are. I am. It's a time to realize that the Lord is in His holy temple, that the Lord in Christ is in His holy temple, and that as we're to be silent for Him, before Him, in anticipation of what's about to happen. I think it will strengthen, by God's grace, again, it will strengthen us in our worship. It will help us to be more emotional. And let me explain what I mean by emotional. When we worship, your worship should be joyous by God's grace, if you're understanding what's going on. But there are also other emotions that you have. You know, we see that in the Psalms, many emotions. There are also emotions of sadness over sin. There's also blessed are those who mourn. You know, there's emotions of going through difficult afflictions and difficult time periods. When you and your singing, your worship, you're glorifying God, but you're doing it by faith because things are very tough in your life. You're going through a hard time, and you may not feel like a smile. You may not feel all the feelings that you would like to feel. But you're trying your best to worship God with the emotions that you're going through, and to offer to God, say, God, oh Lord, you know, have mercy on me. Oh Lord, send your grace forth and help me to change. Oh Lord, I'm troubled. I'm mourning the death of my loved one or my friend. I'm mourning over the sins of seeing my children not come to faith. There's not always going to be the feelings of joy, but it's to prepare our hearts to come into this holy temple, to give our best emotions to God, so that through our thinking, our minds might be changed, so that they might be changed, so that we can understand what God has done and what He's doing in us. Does it make sense to you? That's the importance of the prelude. It's not necessarily that you're going to feel like worshiping, but your faith is not a feeling. It's coming unto a God who's in His holy temple and who's done great things and is continuing to do great things, and you're realizing it all over again. So that's the prelude. That's what the prelude's all about, is getting ready and prepared for what God's about to do in your life. He may meet you when you're grateful. He may meet you when you're sad. He may meet you when you're stubborn and doubting. He may meet you when you've walked your own way for a while. He may meet you, but He will meet you, by God's grace. Any comments or questions on the prelude and what it's designed to do, the design to be silent, to have our hearts prepared, to prayerfully consider that the Lord is in His holy temple, particularly at that time? Any other comments or questions about that before I keep moving? The next thing is God speaking. As I said last week, the summary of worship is God speaking and His people responding. And so we have a time where we're, you know, as elders, we try to keep announcements and distracting things out of the actual worship service, the time from the call to worship to the end. Even celebrations of certain events or milestones in people's lives, apart from maybe praying and recognizing in that way, we try to keep it out of the service to keep it God-centered. That's what's behind that. I was at a worship service recently when I was visiting on vacation somewhere, and I was, you know, I was focused. I thought the prelude was done right. I really did. I was focused. I was hearing a lot of encouragement that I had just confessed my sins, you know, and I had been forgiven, and I was singing, and I was excited, and also dealing with a little painful circumstance in my life. So God was ministering. And then all of a sudden, the next guy walked up and he said, "Now, the women are meeting this week at Wednesday, and there's going to be the youth are gathering together after." And he was wanting to be funny, and he was just wanting to help. And there's no, you know, I understand that it has its place, but it was very, you know, it was offensive because my eyes had been lifted upward. That was so hard to do. It's hard for our eyes to get lifted upward. Once you get them lifted upward, you know, it's easy for us to get them back down. And so all these circumstances were laid before us. Prayer requests. That's not a bad thing. But the reason, have you experienced that before at all? I mean, am I the only one here? You know, it's not to be condemning of others, but I think there's a better way. I think that's God's time. It's not necessarily the time that we should be concerned with announcements and you know, who's going to get the bunk cake for, you know, for the soccer team or whatever. I don't know why. Do you all know what a bunk cake is? That was random. I don't know. All right, bad. I don't know. But anyway, at the time of worship, so we get the announcements done and the prayer requests so that we can enter into worship and our eyes can be focused from there as we're actively worshiping God. So the call to worship, after that, that's God's time, okay? And so the call to worship is a time where God calls us to worship Him. And I talked about that a bit last week. I won't go into full detail, but this is a reading of Scripture, okay, where God calls us to come and worship Him in a special way. It's the Lord speaking through His people, normally, through an ordained representative, normally. At least the person is under the authority or supervision of the session or the elders. But it's someone who is reading the Scripture to call God's people to worship Him in a way that they cannot and do not during the week, unless you go to worship service or something like that. But in the call to worship, God's people then respond. And the way we respond is we respond with a confession of sin. We usually will sing a praise song to the Lord, and then we will confess our sins to God as a corporate people. You know, in the Old Testament, it was normal, and in the New, it was normal for a congregation not only to ask forgiveness of their sins individually, but their sins, their corporate sins, their sins as a church, as a people, and so that's important. So we have the confession of sin, where we know that Christ is held out to us, we're told that he has been offered on our behalf, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we respond by confessing our sins. God responds by absolving us from our sins, by telling us or reminding us that we've been absolved, or reminding us or telling us through His word that we have been forgiven. If we've truly made confession as His people, God responds through His word to tell us that we're forgiven. It says in 1 John, if you'll turn there, we'll look at 1 John 1:8. This is a scripture we often use to declare God's grace or forgiveness to us. We could really use any scripture, but this is the one we often use. It's a helpful scripture. In the context of 1 John, if you notice, he puts our focus on the living God, and particularly the living God that he has experienced incarnate in verses 1 through 4. And then he talks to us about, in verses 5 through 7, about walking in the light as Jesus is in the light and not in darkness. And so he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father as we confess our sins as God's people to the living God. We have an advocate, and we're assured of that advocate through the Word of God. What is an advocate? What is an advocate of the Father? We know it's Jesus Christ, but what is he performing as advocate? Yes, Rick? Okay. Yeah. That's right. He's arguing on our behalf. He's defending us. He's reminding us that we are, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, Leslie? Did you want to? No? Okay. What else? Okay. Yeah. He is our defense attorney, and it is courtroom language, absolutely, that says no condemnation for those who confess their sins before me. Yes. Becky? I guess we could. You know, the elements in worship like that, the circumstances in worship, not the elements, but the circumstances in worship, can be changed in a thoughtful manner. I think that when we designed it this way, the prelude is designed for individuals, so to speak, to prepare their heart and ask forgiveness. And when we come in after hearing the call to worship and we pray the Lord's Prayer, we sing unto the Lord. And it seems an appropriate place to then have a corporate, confession. But that is, that's the way it seemed right at the time. I think it's a distinction made between individual and corporate worship in that the acts is very helpful in individual worship. And I've used it myself and taught others to use it. It seems in corporate worship biblically that you have what seems right is that the people, there has to be something that the people in the visible church are informed of. And so thus the reason for the first praise song usually is something, a God-centered song that reminds us of our salvation. It reminds us of our God. It places God first so that we're reminded of what we are confessing our sin, and who we're confessing our sins to. So that's the sort of the logic behind it corporately, I think, and biblically. Yes, Rick? That's a good point. Yes. Yes, we are definitely, when we say the Lord's Prayer, asking for forgiveness of our debts. All right, good. Sure. Yep, good. Yep, good. So we have the forgiveness of sins, and then a response of the people is the praise and thanksgiving to God again. The hymns and songs are sung at that point again. We have hymns and songs. We sing as a corporate covenantal community in Christ. We try to pick hymns that are that are scriptural in content and form. I don't know if you've ever read the first part of the hymnal. The committee that put this together was made up of the Presbyterian Church in America and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the ones who do the Red Trinity hymnal. And if you'll turn there to page 7, we're reminded of a few things about why we sing what we sing. There are some of these hymns that are perhaps much more suitable, that'll be used more often in worship than in even in our family worship. But I want to I want to read just a few things with regard to what was the mindset in the what was the mindset of the committee as they presented this and it was accepted by our church. It says, in the beginning, since the dawn of creation, when the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. And throughout history, singing has characterized God's people in worship. Mandated and exemplified in the Bible, singing is integral to corporate worship and is itself an act of worship. Psalms and hymns are a fundamental means by which believers respond to divine grace, communicate their praise, affirm their faith, and proclaim spiritual truth. It is essential for Christian hymnody to flow from the Word of God and to reflect the Church's belief system. To that end, Trinity Hymnal has been prepared to nourish and equip those in the Presbyterian Reformed community for worship that's pleasing in the Lord's sight. The hymnal is rooted in the rich tradition of the Reformation, with a zeal for the gospel, a high regard for doctrinal purity, and a focus on worship as defined in Scripture. And then they quote from the Westminster Confession 21:1. They say, the Trinity Hymnal is presented with the prayer that it may supply a recognized need for a truly ecumenical hymnal. They mean that in the Reformed ecumenical way. Theocentric, God-centered in orientation, biblical in content, and containing suitable hymns for every proper occasion of public and private worship of God, it has been compiled with the full consciousness that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or any way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And then it goes on to give a little history. The important thing with our worship, the important part of our worship is to have hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. If you remember from Colossians 3, if you turn there, the Apostle Paul speaks to this early congregation, telling them to make melody in their heart as they sing corporately, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If you'll notice in the Trinity Hymnal that's been given to us, we have psalms that we sing in the Trinity Hymnal. We have spiritual songs. I think of Were You There? I think of perhaps Jesus Loves Me. We have American folk, more folky kind of spiritual songs, and we have hymns from our tradition in the Reformation. Some going back to the time of the Reformation, we have the great reformers hymns of the 17th century, and even as recent as someone like Jack Hayford. I believe Jack Hayford wrote and no one that's in here. I don't know of how many, but we have those hymns. Interestingly enough, recently R.C. Sproul has written a hymn that's worth considering. It's an interesting hymn. It's just been written, but you should take a look at that on Wigner's website sometime if you're interested in singing it with your family. It says in Colossians 3, it says, speaking of God's church, this is Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, or has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so that's the reason why our hymnal has all three, the psalms, hymns, and the spiritual songs. And I do want you to understand that there are some brethren who interpret this to be three ways of understanding the psalms. That there are some brethren who historically have understood psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs merely meaning a way of dividing the psalms. And so they sing only psalms in worship, and they believe that's because of the regulative principle. But I don't think that to be the case myself, neither does do the elders here. There has been a minority in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who also took it that way. The great John Murray of Westminster Seminary wrote a paper years ago before his death that he argued, and this argument's in his four-volume set, that he argued that this was a way of splitting the Psalms up, that these were three types of Psalms. I don't think it's a convincing argument, or I would, you know, I would probably believe that way. But the reason we sing all three is because I believe that here we see psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And while not getting into that whole debate, there are apparently hymns in Scripture that were not part of the psalm. There seems to be hymns like in Philippians 2, speaking of the exaltation of Christ, that is a hymn of the early church. Now, it's inspired, but it's a New Testament inspiration. It's not merely a quote of a psalm. Also, in Revelation 4 and 5, we talk about singing a new song unto the Lamb. And although Christ is present in the Psalms, it'd be hard to understand if all things were greater and better in the New Covenant for us to be singing only the period before Christ came and not have songs that are pointed to Christ. Now, again, I know Christ is in those Psalms. Don't hear me wrong. But I believe that's why we have to, let me say one more thing about me, and I think that's why we have to be mindful that there are some in the evangelical churches today who reject both hymns and psalms. You understand that? That's wrong. Even in the Reformed tradition, there are some who put more emphasis on the spiritual songs, more modern spiritual songs, more sort of post-1970, you know, spiritual songs kind of thing. There's some legitimate spiritual songs out there. Okay. But the imbalance shouldn't make us go to the opposite extreme. What we're to do as a congregation is, in light of what our church has instructed us and helped us and proven through Scripture, I think, what we need to do is balance that. Make sure we have psalms in the worship. Make sure we have hymns and spiritual songs that are appropriate and God-centered. And a good guide is the Trinity Hymn. I mean, it's a good guide for that. Yeah, Mitch. Yeah, I think, Mitch, I would agree with that in the book of Revelation, that you have new songs that are Christ, more precisely Christocentric, in that they are written in the fullness of the times. And I think that that's why hymns can be helpful in our worship corporately. I also see that there are songs sung in the Old Testament, like the Song of Moses, the Song of Deborah. We'll see next week Samson's got a song, but it's an anti-God song. It's a me-centered song. So you're going to see an example of contemporary worship. But Sam, that was really wrong of me. But sorry. But Samson does sing a song that should be compared to Deborah's, and Deborah's is much more theocentric than. I'm teasing. No, I don't want to put an unnecessary tension between contemporary and traditional music. That's not the issue. So, all right, I said that for the record. Yes, the regulative principle. Well, let's turn there for a moment. I don't want to get too sidetracked, but I'm going to. Look at a question that was asked in the back of our hymnal. The question that's asked is about how we interpret the regulative principle. It's in chapter 21. It's on page 860. To answer it very briefly and pointedly, we believe in upholding the regulative principle with great passion. We all would agree that the regulative principle is our guiding principle, that it regulates our worship. In chapter 21, section 1, Phil is referring to, says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has worship, lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." That definition of the regulative principle is our definition of the regulative principle, that our worship should contain nothing in its elements that are not taught in God's Word, there's a distinction that must be made, I think, here, if I may, between elements and circumstances in worship. Do you know the difference? Can someone tell me the difference between elements that are prescribed in God's Word and circumstances of worship? Okay? Yes. Okay. The things we do and even sing. Okay? Yes. The elements in worship are the things specifically given in Scripture. And one reason why we're doing this class, to show that, you know, we have a, you know, we're guided by the biblical regulative principle. What are the circumstances? Yes, Becky? Time, where we're going to meet, and when we're going to meet. Okay, good. Something that's important to point out in the regulative principle, there have been two interpretations of the regulative principle, Phil, to historically, at least two. And one interpretation that I mentioned a few minutes ago, one group would say that because Colossians does not, because the group believes that Colossians 3:16 is merely talking about three parts of the Psalms, or three different aspects of the Psalms, or three different kinds of Psalms, then those people before the Lord and in good conviction, and God bless them for doing what they think is right, they would say that the regulative principle doesn't allow anything but Psalms. Okay. Most of those people who normally are tied back historically to the Scottish Covenanters, if you'd like to know more about them, you can hear Hart's lecture when he laid out, you know, at least three strands of American Presbyterianism. The Covenanters, they believe that that because specifically Colossians 3:16 speaks of three different types of psalms, that the psalm should be the only thing sung in worship. Okay. They're very gracious, generally, toward those who would disagree. I mean, I've not had anyone come to me and say, a Scottish Covenanter say to me, you're not following the regulative principle, because they understand that there's been a disagreement. No. But their conviction is that they hold the Psalms onward. Yeah. So, yes, Kristen? Like victory in Jesus, my Savior. No. That's what always comes to mind. That's a great song. I'm trying to convince the elders of that song. No, I'm not. Okay, good. Let's get it started. No. Let's get this party started. That would be a consideration under, actually think that it is part of the circumstances of worship, the style. And I think, or how recent it was, you know, whatever. I think that's something that has to be considered on a one-on-one basis. A lot of work needs to be done in teaching, not only the congregation, but we elders, if I may say it. I mean, maybe the elders, they might probably have a better knowledge of music and than I do. It's got to be guided by theology and music together in harmony. Those two have to wed. I agree with Leonard Payton's arguments in his book. I think it's called Reforming Worship. Let me see if I can. Reforming Our Worship by Leonard Payton and James Boyce. There's some things I disagree in that book. He argues that elders need to be a little bit more capable, elders and pastors, of not only their theology, but knowing a little bit more about music. And he attempts as a musician not to be a theologian. That's why he's working with James Boyce on it, or the late James Boyce. But he's attempting to help the church know musically what's acceptable. But that's a hard thing. It's very difficult to answer that with a, you know, in an easy way. You know, it's a complicated matter. I think, here's my response. It's not from the session. My response is, I think we're an illiterate bunch, generally speaking, with regard to the history of hymnody. And with regard to the Psalms, I think the modern church is illiterate with regard to the Old Testament, and speaking more musically, with the great hymns of the Reformation and the ancient church. And I think that because of that, a good place to start, I've always said, and I'm not trying to take the easy route here, but a good place to start is teaching the church her heritage, what has been accepted by the church throughout history. Whether it's a hymn or psalm or spiritual song, you know. And I think that's a good place to start, and the Trinity Hymnal provides us with that. In a way, a manner that is that's given to us as in service to the church, you know, so that we would have something, a collection of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to begin with. So, I haven't been so, I'm not the one to speak with when you ask how people who are writing, you know, worship music today, how, you know, are they writing effective worship music? I'm not real into that, you know, okay? I'm kind of illiterate in that, you know. But I have people come to me and they say, wow, you know, listen to what Ken Perez is doing up there, you know. Listen to this, you know, that huge church and beautiful music, and Leonard Payton's helping the whole thing. And, I don't think he works there, serves there. I think he's in Texas. Some fine music, I understand. Okay. But so I'm not as aware of those things as I could be. Comments or questions? Yes, Carmen? You mean like the people being circumstances of worship? Oh, wow. Yes, you're speaking of missions, I believe, in the sense that contextually, if we were in another land, another place, preaching the gospel, would that community, those circumstances, inform how we worship? Is that what you're asking? That's not your question. Well, let's talk about that one later. Tell me again what you're saying then. Help me. Uh-huh. Oh, yes, yes. In a way, yes, I'd have to think about that more to give a good answer. Yeah. But yeah, I guess so. I mean, it's they're who God has brought in. Is that what you mean? Now, what's the implication there? Help me with that. I mean, because you've got a reason for asking, right? Are you saying that people bring styles with them? Okay. And if people bring styles and bring their instruments and say, here's my service, and my style happens to be that's a circumstance? You think more about that. I would say as a counter, as a bit of carefulness, the first thing that comes to mind, okay, and I've thought a bit about that, but not enough to answer your question, okay. The way I'd start by answering that, how about that, is that it's first the elders and the teachers' responsibility, no matter what style a person walks in the door, to make sure, you know, that they understand that they're theologically capable and confessional people, okay? And sometimes style will change because of that. Tendencies that were before are altered because perhaps the style, musically and theologically, they were more centered on man. Does that make sense? So we dare not say, oh, no, let's just take a poll, you know. And I know you're not suggesting that. But it has been done, you understand. And where people are polled for what styles are acceptable, you know, and you know, you wouldn't want to know my style, you know. I mean, if I had my choice, you see, you know, Look at everybody. No, actually, it'd be honky tonk or heavy metal. No, that was for effect. Well, there's a truth to it. But you don't want to start there. I'm getting off track, and the time's getting late. So I think that it'd be good to talk about this more further later as we get out of the actual order of worship. You see, but these are very good questions, and I'll ponder them, and I'll try to give you more of a class on regulative principle. Okay. But I want to be careful here. The most important thing is that we are God-centered. Let's do some review here. You got to be God-centered. I don't think the right question is it traditional or, you know, is it contemporary? Okay, I don't. Okay, this is my view, and I think the elders. I don't know. You can ask them. I do, being informed by Leonard Payton and his writings. And blogs and things like that. I do think that we need to study a bit more not only theology, but how our theology expresses itself musically.
Okay,
I think that's some work for us as a congregation. Okay, that's where we reform and are continually reforming.
Okay,
at the end of the day, where the elders all stand together is on the regulative principle.
Okay,
with all the questions that may be involved, at the end of the day, what we stand on is that God must be worshipped in the way that Scripture tells us to worship Him.
Okay.
And we believe at this point in our understanding that we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
Okay.
Being guided by the church in our decision making. Being informed by Scripture and guided by the church. And you really can't go wrong with that. I'll say it again. I do think the modern church is illiterate. I think we're illiterate. I think we're desperately in need of more knowledge of the Old Testament, of more knowledge of Jesus Christ, what He's done for us. I think we need more Christ-centered preaching. I think we need more knowledge of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I think we get too much pop music.
Okay.
I think some people undermine the psalms. And there's no way you can overemphasize them. I don't think, can you? Well, I guess you could if you took to singing the psalms and took the word of God in the sermon out, you know, you could do that. Or substitute. Okay. But you know, psalms are important and we're ignorant of them and we need to learn them. Okay? We're always going to be ignorant. No, we're not always. God changes us, but we will always not be as knowledgeable of them as we should be. That was what Fred said. In light. Yes. What? What's that? Oh, yeah. Steve Peters can sing. Only bad thing is when Steve sings and I'm not able, and I've forgotten the tune for whatever reason, I try to sing like him and I can't. Whenever he's leading. So I'm going, ooh, ooh, ooh. But, what are you going to do? I don't know. Let me close up. I just want to say that we believe in the regulative principle. It's very important. Tried to define it. God informs worship and guide and tells us what it should be and what it should not. One reason I send out the bulletin over your email in advance is so that you'll get the script. And you'll know your lines for the performance on Sunday, okay? It's like, you know, think of it in a musical analogy, that when the choir director sends out the music ahead of time, it's so that you'll show up to practice, at least the first practice, having sight read, okay? So the bulletin that's sent out to you is meant for you to sight read and even engage in family worship and talk about it so that the sermon, your children and you will be able to hear the sermon better because you've already heard the summary and the point. And hopefully, I'll do what that summary says. But that's the reason for that, okay? So I encourage you to do that to better your worship. Remember, we're reformed, right? But that's not the end of the story. We're reforming, always reforming according to Scripture, right? And that's harder than it sounds. It's a challenge. I want to say one last thing. This is an announcement. The elders and myself, an elder and myself, would like to be invited over to your home sometime. The way we're going to do this is we'd like to come over and pray with you in your home, and ask you how you're doing spiritually.
Okay.
Are you catechizing? How you doing? You suffering? You know. And answer any questions you might have. Right. Now, instead of just putting everyone on a rotational, what we've decided to do is, if you are interested in this, okay, email me.
Okay.
And tell me when is good for you, particularly between the nights Tuesday through Thursday. Okay. It'll stay only an hour, less than an hour, believe it or not, even with me. We want to get right to the point, so, you know, no donuts and coffee. I mean, I'd take some water or something. I think Rick likes tea. You like coffee? Steve likes coffee. I like coffee. But don't go into anything you know, because that gets us distracted. What we're going to be there for, okay, is shepherding. Okay, we're there to pray with you. Okay, we're there to get to know you better and help you spiritually, and we're there to answer your questions that you might have. You know, something, hey, why didn't we have the confession of faith last week? Charles forgot it. Okay, you know. That way you don't have a long time. Now, however you want to do that, you email me and let me know, and I'll put you on a list, and we'll get to you as soon as we can, okay? The other elders, you know, in addition to doing all the work they do here, are also serving other places, so that's why we have to be short and sweet, but also particularly pick Tuesday through Thursday, if it's good for y'all, okay? Well, let's pray together and thank God. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all your many blessings to us in Christ, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship you and how you've called us to yourself to worship, and how you inform our worship and teach us how to worship you. Lord, we are tend toward idolatry, and we ask that you, thank you for the deliverance from idolatry, to not do what's right in our own eyes, but to do what you tell us to do. Help us, O Lord, to be continually, you know, that you would continue to shepherd us. Thank you for these families here. Thank you for our church. Lord, thank you that you're covenanted. You covenanted with your Son to watch over us with your covenantal faithfulness. And that here is in this worship service, here at this place at Catoctin, heaven and earth intersect every Sunday. Help us to never forget that, the great moment when your worship, your kingdom, is realized partially as it's coming in our worship, that the new heavens and the new earth are pictured here, that we enter into a worship service already in progress, and let us prepare our hearts before we come, and let us worship you in spirit and truth. We know that you are seeking worshipers to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.